Good morning. It's time to begin class this morning. We are advancing through the Gospel according to Luke. We have arrived now at Luke chapter 11. For those of you who've had a chance to read and contemplate and consider and meditate upon the contents of this chapter, you are probably amazed at just how much information about the Son of God is contained within this chapter. Luke continues to amaze me with the depth that he brings out with regard to Jesus Christ, who he is, and how he should be considered. This chapter is no exception to the rule that we have seen established in the review of this particular study. We have many things we want to cover today in Luke chapter 11, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Bow with me if you will. Father in heaven, we are so very thankful for the opportunity we have to come out on this day, your day, to be blessed by the opportunity to open your book and to read from it about the life of your Son, whom you sent to this earth to be our perfect salvation. We pray, Father, that as we consider what's contained in Luke chapter 11, that you will bless us in our understanding. And we also pray, Father, that all classes today that are assembling here will be blessed through the efforts put forward by their teachers and the students to be learners and doers of your word. Be with us now, Father, we pray through Jesus. Amen. All right, so as we think about Luke chapter 11, and already suggested that I think there are any number of great stories that are brought forward, recorded for us about our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What, in your estimation, is particularly outstanding, or what would you take from Luke chapter 11 as one of the most interesting or thought-provoking or faith-building episodes that are contained within this chapter? What do you see in Luke chapter 11 that particularly resonates or that you found important to understand as we consider the life of Jesus Christ? Cindy.
Probably very simplistic, but I like that he teaches them how to pray, but then expounds on that to keep asking, to keep seeking, that if you walk with God and you keep asking and you keep seeking God's will, you know, that's the way to do it, to keep at it, to be persistent.
All right, very good. So right at the beginning of the chapter, we have this episode with regard to instructions, with regard to prayer. Jesus, of course, glorifies God in that prayer and then instructs them about the importance of being persistent in seeking the will of God in their lives. All right, Artie.
It also shows that a prayer to have a lot of meaning doesn't have to be 5-10 minutes long.
You know? All right.
It's very concise, but yet there's so much meaning into it, and he covers so much in so few words.
All right, very good. So the prayer, in fact, that Jesus provided, I mean, this was he was asked by one of his disciples. He had previously provided the example of how a prayer should be given in the Sermon on the Mount. Apparently, one of his disciples wanted some additional or teaching or some repetition of that. And in the short prayer, as already indicated, we see Jesus masterfully glorifying God. He glorifies God in a name that is above all names. He glorifies God as it relates to the kingdom of God coming, a kingdom that will prevail against any evil that is presented against us. And it also glorifies God in the hearts of men by encouraging them to do that which is right and to accomplish the will of God in their lives. So all of this very short prayer actually glorifies God in three senses in terms of his name, his kingdom, and his will in the hearts of men. So it is a very powerful prayer. And as has been suggested, he goes on to emphasize the importance of persistence in prayer before God. There's no excuse for repetition, mindless repetition. What he is looking for is a sincere commitment from the heart of the person who is making that prayer. All right, what else do we see, Bruce?
We notice in passages his compassion compassion and care for individuals, but here he also calls out his detractors and very publicly and tells them the issue is going on, explains why he's calling them out. And so he's very adamant about that.
All right. So really right from almost the beginning, we see opposition arise toward Jesus and toward what he was accomplishing. And in every episode, as Bruce indicates, he is denouncing primarily the Pharisees, but he also brings the lawyers into consideration, especially in that last passage contained in Luke chapter 11. So there are very strong denunciations. Jesus does not hold back, and hopefully we'll have a chance to look at those in a little more detail. What else do we see, Phil?
Well, in the chapter, he talks about the demon being released and the unclean spirit coming out, but then finding a place to come back to. And I've always had that application in my own mind anyways, that, you know, we can do what we can to say, I'm going to rid myself of the sin and the evil that I have in me, but if we're going to replace it with some good and all that stuff, we leave ourselves available to go ahead and have that evil come back within us.
All right. Phil's making reference to this episode involving the unclean spirit and the man being dispossessed. But then he goes on to explain through another teaching how if we do not fill our hearts and our minds with those things that are God-oriented, we can fill them with things that are contrary to the will of God. And as a result, render ourselves in a worse position than before. All right, we want to talk about that as well. What else do we see? Cindy?
When he talks about the judgment and that the men of Nineveh would condemn them, I thought, well, that's really harsh. And I thought, you know, we really need to be careful because I think we sometimes think we're doing really well and we're being lax in our service. And then when you continue on and he talks about being consistent in your service, not hiding your light and so on. But it's not all about us doing the work because he goes on over further in the chapter, and well, actually it's in chapter 12, but talks about all the things that, you know, God remembers and we're very precious to him. So it's not just about us doing the work. God is right there with us, cheering for us and helping us and wanting us to do well.
All right. Very good. The blessings, we seek them out. He is ever ready to bless those who are seeking his will. And that's actually displayed right in the beginning. Even this passage about prayer reveals that God wishes to bless those who are seeking his will. Ever present, ever ready to do that. All right, very good. Brother Wheeler.
Even though Jesus has already done miracles that I'm sure these people have heard about, they were not done in a corner. But yet here they ask for a sign. They would never get tired of this. One's not enough. Two's not enough. Three's not enough. They're not going to believe no matter how many signs he does.
All right. Very good. And this is the point that Jesus brings out in his response to their opposition.
Right.
Apparently, in their minds, as Brother Wheeler is suggesting, they didn't interpret signs of healing as a miracle or as a sign. They didn't interpret these miracles of healing because they kept asking for a sign. But actually, if we were to advance the clock forward in the record of God's word, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, doesn't Paul indicate that the Jews are still looking for a sign? And so there's no disconnect in terms of their mode of thinking about these things. They're still rejecting what Jesus represented as the Son of God in that sense, as Paul was writing in the first century. All right, what else do we see? All right, let's take a look at some of these passages. Hopefully we'll be able to do justice to all of them. As always, we're going to have to move at a pretty quick rate. We've already talked about the prayer that Jesus offered as a model prayer, but let's read starting in verse 5 and go down to verse 13. Let's start reading in verse 5 and go down to verse 13. Who has that and can read it out for us? Starting in verse 5 down through verse 13. Dale?
And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and give me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
All right, very good. So we understand that the customs of ancient obligation on hospitality. Even being somewhat poor and destitute didn't release you from that obligation. It would have been common for people, especially in the summer months, to travel at night to avoid the heat of the day. So now we have a scenario where a man shows up at a friend's house. The man at whose house the friend arrived doesn't have the food with which to demonstrate his hospitality, so yet he goes to another friend to obtain the bread. Now, the other friend, what's his response to all of this? The man who's being asked to provide the loaves of bread, what is his response?
Like,
Anita?
We're all in bed. I'm going to have to wake kids up to get to you.
Exactly. The way the home would have been organized would have created significant disruption for the household, and the waking up of the kids and so forth in order to supply this request. But he is a friend, and he does have an obligation to provide for his friend. That would have been consistent with the customs of the land. What is Jesus really communicating here? That the man is not out of his friendship demonstrating hospitality, but he does provide the bread. Why? Wayne?
Oh, he knows he's going to irritate him if he don't. He's just going to get it done.
All right. So he's somewhat impudent. He's shameless with regard to the friendship that he should have displayed. But in the sense of this persisting annoyance to get rid of the man who's making the request, he provides the solution. So what's the takeaway from this? Now that story illustrate is there to be the foundation upon which what truth Jesus is now going to speak to. What's the comparison?
Not for a life to come. Be persistent.
All right. So this friend who had an obligation was annoyed to the point of providing what was sought. The comparison is to God, who is ever present, ready to bless those who would seek. That's really the message. And as we continue on and we look at this business about the Father and the being requested, that kind of thing, again, it demonstrates that if even those who are not right in their heart toward God understand the need to provide for their families, and they are going to do it. They know how to give the proper gift to an offspring. Much more so God, who's always looking to provide a blessing. And I think this goes back maybe to a point that Cindy was making. God is there, ready, able, willing to provide a blessing to those who are seeking His will. Any other thoughts or ideas that we should understand about this? Don.
Well, I think chapter 11 to me stands out as looking at relationships between man and man, but also God, and understanding there are repercussions on how we deal with specifically our brethren. We have a responsibility them, and if we don't, the end of the chapter deals with that.
All right, very good. So the chapter does, as Don points out, deal time and again with the relationships that ought to exist between those who are seeking God's will. And in particular, as the rest of the chapter is going to display, the opposition that existed among the hearts of the Pharisees in relation to the teaching of Jesus and who He represented. But there is tremendous value in our understanding how Jesus was constantly trying to reinforce the teaching associated with loving thy neighbor as thyself. Phil, and then...
I think that last line is important in there in verse 13, because he also puts a spiritual application to it. Now, you won't necessarily get everything blessed more physically, but he certainly will give you the Holy Spirit.
All right. And what is the best gift after all? The gift of the Holy Spirit, which is nourishment to the soul as opposed to simply nourishment to the body. Yes, ma'am.
I think going back up to the prayer, you talk about, you know, ask and the door shall be opened, knock and the door shall be opened. And, you know, I think that's basically saying God's not going to open it, but He's going to put somebody in your path that will assist you with this. So even though He's not going to be standing there on the other door, you know, at the door or opening the door, He's going to put somebody else in your path that can allow you to do what they need in order to be able to provide that. And that's part of the Christianity and that fellowship that you get. It's going to those that will help you and getting the help from those people that, if you're doing your job as a Christian, that help that you need.
All right, very
and
good.
As a duty as a Christian, that you are God's vessel.
All right, so a servant to God should be a servant to others and looking for opportunities to provide that service. Scott, thank you.
It seems to me the common thread in chapter 11 is the matter of the will. Are we going to subjugate ourselves to the will of the Father? Are we going to lean into the will of the Father? Are we going to seek the will of the Father, or are we not? And you ask the question, you know, about, you know, what's the difference here between the Heavenly Father who wants to give good things to his people and just an earthly father. The question I had is, why don't we seek God's favor more often? Why don't we pray more often? I mean, and we'll go to our earthly fathers. We'll go to people that we know can you know, give us good things. But why don't we pray more often? I think it just comes down to a matter of the will. There's so many times where we don't want to submit ourselves to the Father. Therefore, we go to everyone else but, you know, but Him. And in that case, we're kind of like the Pharisees, where we don't really want to recognize Jesus as Lord and God as sovereign.
All right, very good. He does reinforce that point time and again. He provided more than one illustration of the point that he was trying to make. So it was obviously important in the mind of Jesus as he assessed his contemporaries. All right, we need to move on. We've looked at instruction about prayer in a position where he needs to respond fundamentally to the blasphemy of the Pharisees, and a lot of the rest of the chapter deals with how Jesus is going to respond to the opposition that is put forward. Now, we don't have time to read every verse in the chapter, but we understand what comes next. What has Jesus done? as we continue with the narrative, what does Jesus do? What is the next major action that takes place?
Cast a demon out of a mute man.
All right, he cast a demon out of a mute man, and he's able to talk. Now, on the part of some, this produced a positive reaction, amazement. But on the part of others, it produced what? Really, envious opposition might be a way of saying it. It produced opposition on the part of the Pharisees. Now, what's really interesting about the Pharisees is that they determine a particular course of action in their minds with regard to how this should be understood. What do they attribute? To what do they attribute the accomplishment of this sign, of this miracle? Bruce?
One thing that's interesting, they can't twist that to fit their agenda, and so they say, well, he's done it by Satan. He's done it with the power of Satan.
All right, very good. So, exactly. They can't deny that a miracle has taken place, but they really want to reverse its potency, if you will. Instead of it being a divine act, they want it to be seen as a diabolical act of some sort. And their explanation was perhaps plausible, bear with me for a moment, in the sense that the powers who would have control over a demon would be understood to be God, it would be understood to be Satan. Satan would have control over demons. Jesus, even in the discourse, recognizes that his followers represent a kingdom with Satan as the head. So we understand that from the illustration. So there is a certain explanation that they provide that's cleverly plausible in a sense, because the powers to accomplish this would be impossible to see directly in that sense. So it might be impossible to decide, where is this power coming from? If you're watching this, if you're a bystander, if you're not of the envious opposition, but you're just observing. But, of course, Jesus obliterates that argument. How does he obliterate this argument? He responds. He's not going to allow that to stand. How does he respond? What's the response of Jesus? Bruce?
Why would Satan stop his own workers from doing his will? You know, if this was from Satan, why would he fight against himself, basically?
All right. So it's pure logic. It's not that Satan couldn't do this. It's that Satan wouldn't do this. I mean, to deny Satan of the triumph that he experiences over the bodies and souls of men would be to deny him of his triumphs. This is illogical. Satan wouldn't do this. He'd rather see the man suffer as a result of being demon-possessed. So it's illogical to think that he would accomplish this. It just wouldn't happen. Not that he doesn't have the power, he doesn't have the interest. It wouldn't align with his purposes. All right, so what else does Jesus say, though? That's not the only argument he brings forward. He's saying on the one hand, this is illogical, it wouldn't align with the purpose or will of Satan. Wayne?
The fact that he says, well, the one your men, people that cast out demons, who do they glorify? Judging yourselves.
All right. So it would also be a false argument based on experience. The only experience they would have of those who are able to dispossess a person of a demon would be of their own disciples. So if in terms of the historical experience available, if that's the only methodology by which this was accomplished, then how do you explain how they did it? So both logic and experience would deny their horrible statement about this power originating from Satan as opposed to originating from God. Cindy?
Bruce,
20 through 22, he makes it very clear that he did it by the power of God, and that he is the stronger power. When a stronger army comes, the weaker army is defeated. And he shifts very clearly that he has power over Satan.
All right, very good. Cindy brings up a very important point, and that is in terms of how this is demonstrated. He says in verse 22, but when someone stronger than he attacks, he's talking about the strong man, attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about what he has accomplished in relation to Satan. He has disarmed Satan, in this case, taken away his power, overwhelmed his power, healed demon-possessed man as an illustration of his power. There's also reference to the finger of God. The finger of God would suggest what? As it did in Old Testament scripture, it would suggest the power of God. And if the power of Jesus is united with the Father in accomplishing this purpose, then what should they conclude? What's the obvious conclusion? That the power to accomplish this originated from God through Jesus Christ, not through Satan. So, it's against reason, and it's against past experience, and it's a demonstration that Jesus is in the process of defeating Satan. This is yet another victory, also indicative of the coming of the kingdom. Bruce.
I think it's interesting too, because Jesus acknowledges that Satan is acting, that he is powerful. He doesn't deny that the power is there, but here he shows that where the real power is.
All right, very good. The real power emanating from Jesus, the Son of God. All right, Cindy.
Just a kind of a little side note. I think it shows that when people are in danger of losing their power, losing control of the situation, and as well as today, they will say or do anything, no matter how illogical, to turn things around and get themselves back in control.
Very good. So some things have a manner of repeating themselves, and to that extent, as the saying goes, nothing new under the sun. Now, acknowledging his power over Satan, but in verse 23 he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So Jesus has demonstrated. In fact, going back to what Brother Wheeler said, this was one of the strongest credentials Jesus had with regard to a declaration of who he said he was. The power to over demon-possessed spirits. That's been accomplished. That's been demonstrated, and it's been explained. But what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say next? When we look at verse 23, which I just read, what's the import of that verse? What's that verse reveal? Cindy?
You can't remain neutral. You have to choose a side.
All right. There isn't a neutral position. There are going to be two kingdoms. There's going to be the kingdom of God, and there's going to be the kingdom of the devil. And you have to make a choice as to which of those kingdoms you're going to be a part of. There isn't a third kingdom. Jesus, as the great shepherd, is in the process of gathering the sheep. The devil, and by extension his agents, the Pharisees, are in the process of scattering and destroying. So there's a juxtaposition of what Jesus is accomplishing versus what those who are in opposition to him are attempting to accomplish. All right. Return of the unclean spirit. All right. So we've had some conversation about this, a return of the unclean spirit. Verse 24 down through verse 28. Let's set this up. The spirit is wandering. He's looking for rest. He's looking for water. It's describing a very unpleasant kind of wretched experience. No rest. No water. He finds upon returning to his house that it's empty. In other words, there's no indwelling spirit. The house is clean, but it's also been swept of all righteous impressions and great influences that could have flowed down from the throne of God. But the application here is to the comparison of two circumstances. It says, then it, in verse 26, then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. What does that mean? Now, in Matthew's account, just for a fuller explanation of this, in Matthew's account, Jesus clearly states that the man under consideration represents the generation of that time. So we can think of this as an individual, but we can think of this as the generation of people who existed at this time. Brother Weaver?
When it's not enough for us to put away evil from our lives, we've got to fill the empty space with good and righteousness. If we do not, the evil will return.
All right. So it's our responsibility to seek out that which is good and righteous and wholesome and of spiritual positive value to us.
Right.
Last day, worse than the first. What's that referring to? Scott?
Jesus was implying that that generation of the Jewish leadership and all that they represented, they weren't actually aligned with God. They weren't aligned with the devil. If their father was the devil, and they would suffer mightily because of that. They would be punished mightily because of that. Jesus would allow not just, you know, one unclean spirit to dominate them, but seven, a fullness of spirits to come and punish them. And history bears that out.
All right. So Jesus, thank you. Jesus is here. He's providing them teaching. It's teaching that's capable of cleaning out that which is evil and being replaced with that which is good. The opposition of the Pharisees, is it in general? Is it affected? Is it moved by what Jesus is presenting? No. And so what's going to be that worst state? That worst state is going to be those dreadful scenes immediately prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, when not only have they rejected the Christ, but they've had 40 years to repent and still have not. That's the worst state of this generation. Honest information that is presented to them. Don?
And to go along with that, is not only have they not repented, they're not going to. You know, Christ knows the hearts of these individuals, and they're not going to repent.
And they didn't.
And
exactly. All right. Bruce?
I think maybe one other side note we can take for us today maybe is like, if I have something that I realize is not healthy for me, a temptation or something, and so I've eliminated that from my life, but I need to fill that back with something that is righteous. Otherwise, you just open yourself up to that coming back or whatever. So even in our own lives, removing that temptation is, as Tom mentioned, filling that back in.
Right. So there is clearly an individual responsibility application, as well as a statement that Jesus is making about this generation. All right. How does Jesus define true blessedness? We see that in the next episode of this chapter. We won't take time to read it, but we have this woman declaring how blessed the mother of Jesus was, which, by the way, I think is the first recorded statement to that effect, which ties back to a prophecy Mary made in chapter 1 in verse 48 of her being blessed among women. And Jesus doesn't deny that Mary is blessed, but what does he say that's of more importance and obtainable by all?
Obey.
Mm-hmm. All right, those who become obedient to the teaching of Jesus, the hearers and the doers of the word, are even more blessed. All right, let's continue. The sign of Jonah. We get back to this need for a sign that would be characteristic of this generation. Verse 29, and as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked, other versions might say evil generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it, but by the sign of Jonah. All right, so what is the sign of Jonah? What did Jonah accomplish?
He was inside the big fish for 3 days.
All right. So, miraculously, Jonah's life was saved to go on and preach to a community to repent. And how was he received by the Ninevites? As a prophet. And they responded. Say that again, Bruce.
Positive.
They responded positively, confirming his status as he was regarded as a true prophet of God. Now, how about Jesus Christ? He's being declared as the Son of God. What's going to be the statement of his proof that he is the Son of God?
His resurrection.
All right, exactly. His resurrection is going to be that proof. Now, the Ninevites are going to stand up. I mean, this would be the typical way that witnesses would behave in a court of law when they're bringing testimony in a criminal case. They would stand up and provide witness. The Ninevites are going to stand up and provide testimony against this generation. But they're not the only ones. What about the Queen of the South? The Queen of the South did what?
Also provide witness.
All right, so at great inconvenience, at the expenditure of time, she comes to seek out the wisdom of the wisest man on earth, Solomon. And Solomon's declarations to the Queen of the South were largely about what? Worldly and mankind and the world. What does Jesus provide in comparison to Solomon? Advanced understanding, as advanced as it can possibly be with regard to spiritual matters, which is nourishment for the soul. She will also stand up in testimony. And this is about what? This is about comparing privileges. The privileges of the Ninevites and the Queen of the South, how do they compare to the privileges of this generation? They don't. The privileges of the generation to whom Jesus presented himself were far superior because it was the Son of God declaring himself with signs that were by many, by most, by the majority, not accepted. And that's why he refers to it as an evil, wicked generation. He's calling them out. Now, first of all, any thoughts about that? Bruce first and then Wayne.
It seems like he's kind of continuing this idea he had back with the blasphemy part, and you know, them not believing who Jesus is, and so now he's giving more proof. And that proof being witnesses of past
history. More context setting for for what Jesus is presenting. Wayne?
In verse 50, it really sums up the generation, and that the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, will be required of this generation. Well, you look at that. Well, what's he saying? Well, he's saying it's just like the husbandman that killed the son when he came to claim the vineyard. That's who they are. And going back, all ignorance, it has been less until now. And when the Son of God's standing here, and you're ignoring it, then that means the blood of all the prophets are on your head. You're not doing it. But I think we can take that quite a bit farther in the fact that anybody that's on this side of the cross, if we ignore God's plea, the Son of God was here. He has left his knowledge. If we ignore that, we're no better than hell.
All right.
The blood of the prophets are on our head. And we look at the world around us, and we look inside ourselves. You know, what kind of feelings do we have? What kind of thoughts? Are we worshiping ourselves? Are we satisfying ourselves? Are we just like them? Or are we actually moving ahead, moving on in the spirit God wants us to?
All right. Very well stated. Speaking of which, and our time is becoming more limited, but Jesus enters into this discussion now of light and darkness. And the passage in a slightly varying form is found in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's addressed here, I believe, to the Pharisees who are not using the light that has been given to them, which is the signs of the miracles that Jesus has performed. And as a result, they are in darkness rather than light. Their eye is not healthy. It's not good. It's not looking at the information that Jesus is providing as regards testimony to him being the Son of God. And they are rejecting that. He reproves them for not using the light which was given to them. If their eye had been good and healthy, Christ's light, the light that he represented, would have enlightened their souls. All right, moving on to the woes to the Pharisees and the lawyers. The speech here is unsparingly denunciatory in that sense. Let's just identify a couple of things here. What do you see as being the most riveting or powerful or impactful? Wayne's already given us a take on this from his perspective. We can't discuss everything that Jesus presented, but what do you see as being the most impactful statements of denouncing of the Pharisees and lawyers here? Artie?
Well, I think he's basically telling them the prophets from the very beginning were predicting me to come. Now I'm here. You have all this evidence from the prophets that I'm fulfilling, and you're throwing it away. You're dismissing it. Well, that's why your generation is going to perish and be held accountable.
All right. The generation will perish and be held accountable because Jesus is the demonstration of fulfillment of prophecies made of old. Anita?
Both times he refers to something dead or dying. And he's just letting them know that right now you're dead. You know, you're not alive at all.
All right. They are dead, not alive. Jesus is there to provide life. They refuse to accept the blessing that's been presented. Phil?
Yeah, I think the big thing was the contrast between their outside show and appearance and what's truly within their hearts, which was dead.
Okay, dead hearts outshine. They sought whose glory did they seek? The glory of men, the honor of men. That's what Jesus calls them out for being vain in that regard, calls them out for ceremonial washings when in fact it's their insides that need to be cleansed as well. And if they would have the proper insides, they could be a blessing to mankind. Their fathers slew the prophets, in a sense, going back to what Wayne was talking about with regard to the work of the current lawyers. They are in unity with the fathers who slew the prophets in the sense that a prophet is not regarded highly unless his message is received. In times of old, the prophets were slain by those who would not receive their message. But the lawyers of this generation are in effect burying the prophets, and they're burying the prophets through false teaching. They're not operating as the key to honest instruction with regard to God, but instead they are the ones who are replacing what that generation should be hearing with the rubbish of their own traditions. And in that sense, they were unified with those of old who slew the prophets and were guilty accordingly. Wayne?
Matthew 15:14, Christ sums it up. His disciples come to him and said, "Well, don't you realize you're offending the Pharisees?" And he says, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind."
All right.
They both fall in the ditch.
Very good. Bruce, final comment.
And as you mentioned here, he's basically calling out their hypocrisy. They're in a position of leadership and call out a thing that they don't do.
All right. They're happy to call out for the traditions of men being applied to the teachings from them, but they themselves unwilling to bear that burden. All right. We've run over a couple of minutes. I apologize for that. Lord willing, we'll continue next week. Luke chapter 12. And that, once completed, will be the halfway mark of our study in the Gospel according to Luke. Thank you.